passage this evening is Deuteronomy 21 and 22. I suppose as I was looking at these chapters, perhaps I thought that chapter 21 might particularly emphasise the question of purity in the land and different ways in which the purity of the land might be compromised. Chapter 22, certainly the first half of it would deal with questions of care. Different ways in which we should be showing care, in which care is shown. And then when we come to the end of the chapter, again there's this question of maintaining purity in the land. Perhaps if we read chapter 21 to begin with, then we'll look at that and then go on into chapter 22 later. So Deuteronomy chapter 21 then, first of all, please. If one be found in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer which has not been wrought with, and which has not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither cared nor sowed, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priest, the son of Levi, shall come near. For then the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that the next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is to be headed in the valley. And they shall answer and say, Our hands have not shed the blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge. And the blood shall be forgiven them, so shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. When thou goest to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hand, as thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will. But thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. If a man hath two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him they will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him in stone that he died. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. The first 9 verses of the chapter deal with the question of when a dead body is found and no one knows the circumstances. The next 5 verses, 10 to 14, they will deal with when one brings in a captive and wants to take a captive woman for his wife. In verses 15 to 17, it's the question of who should inherit the portion of the firstborn. In verses 18 to 21 is the question of a rebellious son. And in the last two verses, 22 and 23 of chapter 21, is when somebody has committed a particularly evil sin that they decide to make a show of him by hanging him on the tree. And in every circumstance, the Lord is very careful to set out his requirements to ensure that his character is upheld in what is done. A dead body is found, verses 1 to 9. What is the matter? What is the question here? The point here is that the land is defiled by the fact that someone has been murdered. There's no way of telling who the murderer is. There's no question of being able to bring justice in that context. But the demand of the Lord is that death must be put away. We've seen earlier the question of murder, chapter 18, we saw the question of how the Lord dealt with murder. Sorry, chapter 17, the Lord dealt with murder and manslaughter, where the person who carried out the action was known. In this case, there's no way of telling who is carrying out the action. But the feature here is, and the lesson here for us, is that death is still something that must be purged in the sight of God. It made me think of situations where perhaps we could find maybe a dearth in the testimony of the Lord's people. Now we can know, for example, quite clearly, the scripture tells us that every one of us by nature was dead in trespasses and sins. And maybe, perhaps, you may have a situation where my thoughts turn to situations that St. James would speak about, and not St. Jude would speak about in his epistle, where there are those who have crept in unawares. And there's unbelievers who have come amongst the people of God and they've brought death into the camp. Matters need to be dealt with. And then we could read of dead bodies. And it was back in the context of that first one, Jude. In Jude's epistle, perhaps it's unbelievers. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have some very clear teaching there. We considered that when we looked at that, about believers who were showing the characteristics of unbelievers. And there in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul will detail particular characteristics that could mark the believer who is bringing death amongst the people of God. But perhaps in the context here, the one that might easily become a situation that we are left to face is occasionally thinking of the contrast between the Thessalonian believers and the Ephesian believers as recorded in Revelation chapter 2. The Thessalonian believers were marked by a living testimony. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And Paul there says specifically about those Thessalonian believers that he gave thanks without ceasing for what? He saw their work of faith, their labour of love, their patience of hope. When you come to Revelation chapter 3, the Lord speaks to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And he says there, I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience. And he has to say there to them, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. And that would be a very clear picture of how death can come and be found amongst the people of God. What's the difference between the two? On an outward appearance, they were both marked by works, both companies were marked by labour, both companies were marked by patience. The Lord is looking down into the heart. The works, the labour, the patience of the Ephesians was dead. Their works didn't come from faith. Even when we are walking in a path of obedience to the Word of God, we can obey the word out of ritual, and it will bring us nothing. It will be of no value in the sight of God, and the inheritance will be corrupted. We can be marked by a labour that is unremitting, and we can spend ourselves in labour. But if that labour isn't coming out of a heart of love for the Lord, for his people, for those around us, it will bring no pleasure to the Lord. We could be marked by our patience. Going on, pressing on, that's the idea of the word patience in both of those passages. It's the idea of positively pressing forward in the face of every obstacle. But what is it that keeps us pressing forward? If it's coming from our own efforts, our own thinking, it's of no value in the sight of God. If it's a patience that's coming because our eye is on the Lord and we recognise that we're going forward to the reward that the Lord has set before us, and he is central to everything, then it's going to be of value. But you see, even in places where there is nothing wrong, and I think where's the connection here in chapter 21 of Deuteronomy? Well, to my mind, this would be the connection that I would be making here. Here you've got the cities around, and they are all seeking to observe what the Lord desires. And you could go to each city individually and you could say to them, oh yes, are you? And they would say, yes, we are upholding the honour. And yet somewhere in that place, the dead body was found, somewhere in Jerusalem, but in that environment. Not because the city was saved. Not because they're in the wrong themselves. But because death has crept in unawares And we need to be alert, not just to what we're doing, but to how we do it. Hebrews chapter 9, we often quote from the Lord's Day morning, sets that contrast. But it speaks of the blood and the sprinkling, purging the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do we know? Are we concerned in our experience? Not just with doing what is right, but with doing what is right out of a heart that is pure in the sight of the Lord, that is upholding the honour of his name, that is reflecting his glory. It's sadly possible. It's easily possible that we can do things that are right and yet still have death in the camp. Death in our witness, because our heart is not right. And the answer here was that the elders of the city, the nearest city, had to go. They had to bring the heifer, and the heifer had to be killed to strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And that heifer died as a testimony that the people recognized and acknowledged the Lord and the purity that the Lord demanded of his people. And that was the way in which innocent blood was put away. It's the way in which the evidence of death in the midst somewhere of the people of God can be dealt with when our eye is focused in picture on the work of Christ, on the sacrifice of Christ, and he becomes central. This is going to be the only way that our work, that our testimony will be preserved in a path of purity. Christ must be central. The work of faith is the work that's uplifting the honour of Christ in obedience to him, following him. The labour of love out of devotion to him. The patience of hope that has been the sustainer of all that we do. And then in verses 10 to 14, we have the question of the captive woman who's been brought into the camp. Now, as she comes in, the man wants to take her to wife, but there's a procedure that has to be followed. Verse 19, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. I take it that this would be a picture of shame. 1 Corinthians 11 will tell us, won't it, very clearly, that it is shame for the woman to be shaven or shorn. And the person who's been brought out from an alien country and been brought into it, brought as a captive into the camp of Israel. The first stage, and it's the first stage in a soul being saved, is a recognition of the shame of sin. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins need to recognize and to acknowledge in the sight of God their shame. And then she puts off the garment of her captivity. The raiment, the garment in Scripture would always be good character. There's an acknowledgement of the shame of sin, and that's going to be followed by a change of life that is going to be seen. And then she remains in the house and she bewails her father and her mother for a full month. I take it, if nothing else, what this is doing is reminding us of the need to acknowledge natural relationships. Someone is coming in, they're being saved. In the context here, because it is a slave language, perhaps this would be somebody who's been saved from a background of a family who are not saved. They may appreciate their sin. Their needs to change. There should be evidence too of the recognition of the condition of their family. Wherever their family stand. And there's a mourning there. And it's only then, it's only when that's seen, that the person has shown the evidence of a change, of the change of life. Now, we need to be very careful about this. I take it as we think of this, yes, there's an evidence of a change, but there's also the evidence of care here, in the way in which this is done. And that woman is going to be accepted into the camp. And once she has fulfilled this, and once the evidence is there, she is accepted. And it reminds us, and it challenges us as to how ready we are to accept. You know, it's easy perhaps, and we do need to be very careful in this. And I take it particularly when you come to the expression where it says, if thou have no delight in her, thou shalt let her go, whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her. There's a recognition here of the condition of the person. You can't treat these things lightly. We're going to see at the end of chapter 22 something more about the sanctity of marriage. The man has taken a woman to wife, he can't then just turn his back on her and ignore her and sell her off as a captive. If he had taken her as a slave, he could have sold her on. And I judge that would be the picture. The difference here is that this is someone who is the Lord's, in picture in today's language, and they need to be treated with the respect that we would give to any of the Lord's people. And then we get the question of the inheritance, 2 wives, verses 15 to 17. And the simple principle here is that the purity of the inheritance is maintained when the firstborn receives his portion. The Lord has given the inheritance. The Lord gives the children. It's not for men to try and manipulate the circumstances. Now, in the context here, yes. In the context here, we might think of that in terms of Israel's natural inheritance. But what about our inheritance? Do we make differences
Maybe someone comes in. There might be national distinction. I'm thinking here of Galatians chapter 3. Neither Jew nor Gentile. National distinction means nothing in the sight of God. Everyone is received on the same basis. Neither bond nor free. Their social standing is of no content, of no relevance. Each one receives their inheritance from the Lord on the basis of birth. Neither male nor female. Again, the same principle is being applied here. And it's something that is that we need to grasp carefully. You know, it's easy. It's easy to give prominence to people because of their standing. I suppose an example I could think of from my younger days was where a brother was made the treasurer of the assembly purely because he was an accountant. Now, obviously, the treasurer of the assembly must be somebody who is trustworthy, somebody who can be trusted to maintain books accurately. And you wouldn't want somebody who couldn't do their sums looking after the assembly's funds. But just because somebody is an accountant doesn't qualify him to undertake a work in the Lord's assembly. Just because somebody is a school teacher doesn't mean that they are going to be the best person to stand on the platform and teach the word of God to the saints. And so you could multiply the examples. The work of God must be done by those who are fitted by the Spirit of God, not those who are fitted by natural ability alone. When there is a question in Acts chapter 6 about the widows and the daily ministration for the widows, the first requirement was that they found those who were full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And I'm taking that principle here. It's not the principle of favour of any other requirement, it's the principle of birth that sets a person into their standing in the inheritance. We're all linked with Christ. And your only wonder is, as the children of God, in Romans 8, we're all told that we are sons of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's the position we've been brought into. And it doesn't matter whether you were saved a few days ago or whether you can look back over 60, 70, 80 years. Everybody has the same standing because they have the right of inheritance according to the word of God. And there's not the exact principle here, but the principle here is on the basis of birth. The firstborn was the one who received his portion. As far as we are concerned, we're all linked to the church. To quote the words Craig was using last night at Ladybank, the church of the firstborn. What about rebellion? The stubborn and rebellious son. In verses 18 to 21, the rebellious son had to be stoned to death. He had no place amongst them. It's not actually specified here, I'm thinking of the Acts. Earlier on in the law of God, we are told that. But But if he would not listen, he had to be chastened. And if he wouldn't listen to his parents' chastening, he had to be taken. And he had to be exposed. And verse 21, yes, in verse 21, all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he died. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I take it the principle here where we are concerned is the one that is brought out in Titus, in the epistle of Paul to Titus. Where there are those who are rebellious, those who are unruly, their character is exposed. And so we have in Titus chapter 1 that the elder is a faithful man who is able to teach the word of God, to expose those who are gainsayer. But when you come over to Titus chapter 3, the man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. There's no place amongst the people of God for those who are set out on a determined, rebellious spirit. It's going to destroy the witness. We're going to see, and I trust in the next chapter, that there's going to be things said that will bring us into unity. And it's not that time rapidly flying by, but the last two verses of the chapter, they really bring to us the question of hanging on a tree. It's quoted in Galatians 3 concerning our Lord. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. They put a man to death. They hung the body on the tree as a symbol of the shame and the curse under which that man was fell. And it was a dead body that was hung. Even when it was a king of an enemy in the land, when they went and took possession of the land, even the kings were put to death, and their dead bodies hung on the tree. Such was the evil of the heart of man when they saw our Lord, that they schemed to have him hung on the tree while he was alive. Facing the humiliation and shame are coming under the curse of God publicly as far as they were concerned, out of bitter hatred of God and of his Christ. And he wasn't even shown the mercy that was shown to the kings of the enemies in the land. They that hated me without the cause are more than the hairs of my head, says the Lord. So chapter 22 and the first four verses, we see possessions. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it unto him again. And verses 3 and 4, it applies to every aspect, every possession. Are we as careful to consider one another? Something has come, something comes to us. We should think of, we would think of it, I suppose, perhaps these days you might see it going down the street. But maybe as we're thinking of amongst ourselves, are we looking at one another with the same care and attention? Or am I so concerned in my own possessions, that I'm not showing a consideration for the needs of my neighbour. Maybe I've got something, but I take it this is the picture, for example, in James, in 1 John, when the brother is in need. And in James, isn't it, you say, go in peace. But you don't give to him what he needs. It's the same principle that comes out. In John chapter 3, John will speak of that as being love. And is our love a love that is in word, or is it a love that is seen in deed, in the way in which we speak, we meet the needs of one another? We come to verse 5 and we've got a verse that perhaps seems to stand on its own. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. I would judge this principle is a principle that's seen a number of times in the scripture. Perhaps the clearest one might be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let every man abide in the calling wherein he is called. The Lord calls us to serve him where we are. You know, it's easy to have this idea, well, if I had the means that someone else has got, if I had some privilege, if I had the intelligence of one of the others, I could do so much more. And it's very easy for any one of us to look at our circumstances. You know, say, well, you know, if only I was in somebody else's shoes, I could do so much more. Now, I think that's the picture here in this verse. The woman who wants to wear what a man wears. The man, they see, but if only I was doing what, if only I was this other person, I would be so much our Moses of Scripture. The Lord has something for you to do where you are. And he's fitted you to serve him in the place that he's called you. Are we ready to do that? Verses 6 to 8 will bring to us questions of consideration. Is a bird left chance before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground? And there you are, you see the nest, and you see the eggs. What are you going to do? Verse 7, thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take me home to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest put off my debts. What's the picture here? I take it the picture here is just simply that the nets have been laid. Yes, they could be taken and they can provide food, but the mother is allowed to go, so that she can rear other children, others, so that she can do her work, she can fulfill her work. Now, two principles perhaps here. One is that we should be content with what we have, and we should be looking at our need, not taking more than we need. The second thing, leaving the mother, I take it means that we are leaving the provision for another generation to do that. Now, one of the biggest problems over the course of the years amongst the Lord's people have been those who have held on to positions And whatever work it may be they're doing, they can hold on to a work that they are doing without handing it down to another generation, without seeing that the next generation is coming on. I remember talking with our brother Jim Baker many years ago about a company that we both have some knowledge of in England. And there had been a brother there who had worked in that company for some 30 years. He'd been teaching, he'd been taking a lead in teaching, preaching. And then that brother was called home. Within 2 years, the company, the doors of the hall were closed. Because the brother had been doing the work for all those years. And not just there, he'd actually gone to the set in another place before he moved to that location. A similar thing had happened. He had done the work, he carried on the work himself, he'd left the work, he'd taken the responsibility, but he'd done nothing to ensure that the next generation would be better. And we all have a responsibility not just to fulfill the work that the Lord has called us to do. But as Paul says to Timothy, the things which I have committed unto you, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. And the work of God, teaching perhaps in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it would apply to every aspect of the work of God. It requires that the people of God, the believers, hand down the work through the generations so that those of the new generation are ready to carry on that work. In verse 8, it's a question of build when someone's building. When thou buildest a new house, thou shalt make a battle before thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. There's got to be protection for the people of God. Are we watching? Are we caring? Are we genuinely seeking to ensure that the people of God are protected, or are we those who are more interested in pushing ourselves forward at the expense of others? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that principle is seen in respect of care for the saints. And our conduct is governed by the principle that they are souls for whom Christ died. In 1 Corinthians 10, that principle is seen in respect of our witness in the world. At the end of chapter 9 as well, and into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, our witness in the world will be maintained by the way in which we conduct ourselves. I might preach, and it could be, yes, you might have an eloquent preacher, but if he has not conducted himself in the right way, all his words will count for nothing, because he will lose the ear of his hearers. And so Paul says, I become all things to all men in 1 Corinthians 9, if by any means I might win some. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he'll warn about the danger. When someone turns and says this food is offered to idols, it's not that the action of eating that meat in ignorance is wrong, but as soon as it's exposed, it becomes wrong because it would stumble, it would offend, it would cause harm to even an unbeliever who had pointed that out. And it may be that there's things that we could do, but by doing them, we will lose the ear of the people whom we are trying to win for Christ. In verses 9 to 12, which distinctions? I shall not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds. Verse 9, verse 10, I shall not plough with an ox and an ass. Verse 11, I shall not wear a garment of divers sorts, of woolen and linen. Verse 12, I shall make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vestures. Verse 9, There should be a consistent thing. We hold the Savior to what the God of him, the New Testament. We must speak in a consistent manner. The word that we preach is the same word. The labour, the ox and the ass together, it wouldn't work. We've got to be fellow labourers. There's got to be harmony in our labour. The clothing would speak of character. There's got to be a harmony in the character that we show. And how's that going to be achieved? First of all, the fringes of the garments. These were the reminders to the people of the law. They were intended to remind them of what the Word of God expected from them. How are we going to be consistent in our witness, in our labour, in our character? It's when our life is governed by the Word of God. Now the rest of the chapter I don't intend to say too much on. Verses 13 to 21, an accusation is brought against the bride. As the man takes the bride, he accuses her of being unclean. Let's just consider this. Gossip. He's heard some report. He's just taken that report at face value without putting it to the test. That seems to be the picture here. And he's reading off an evil report. Maybe he's saying something malicious out of a malicious intent, whatever it may be. If that is the case, and the bride's father can prove her virginity, the man must be punished. There's no mercy. There's no place for an evil report, for malicious talk, for idle gossip amongst the people of God. We've dealt with this before in another context, because it is fundamentally destructive to the work of God in a way that goes beyond almost anything else. If she is guilty, then we come back to this question of purity. She must be punished according to the law, so that the evil is put away. And then in verses 22 to 30, there's various situations. Adultery is punished by death. If the woman had been betrothed, there's a possibility that she may have been in a position where she could not cry for mercy. If that is the case, then she is not condemned. And if a man forces a virgin who's not betrothed, then he is to take her to wife, and there is no question of divorce under any circumstances. In the next week or two, we're going to look at when divorce may be permissible under the law of God. This is one situation where it is not. The honour of the Lord must be maintained. The purity must be maintained in every circumstance. What did strike me here, reading this just as we close, is the incident in John chapter 8. They come to the Lord and they say, we have a woman taken in the act of adultery. Go through these verses here in chapter 22 of Deuteronomy. There is no provision made for a woman without the man. The man may be guilty, and the woman excuse. But never the other way round. Once again, such was the bitter hatred of the Jews of the day of the Lord that they clearly engineered a situation that was designed to undermine his authority with no regard for the word of God at all. That's the character. That was the character of those who hate the Lord. That's the character of the world in which we live. And though we've hurried over these later passages, what it does emphasize to us is the need to maintain our standing in the sight of God, our walk with the Lord in obedience to his word, so that we are not given opportunity to a world that is so hostile to lay any charge against us. Shall we pray? Our Father, again this evening, we just thank thee and praise thee indeed for all thy goodness and mercy to us. We thank thee, our Father, as we thought of dead bodies. Thou didst take us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and quickened us, and raised us up, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Where we were strangers and aliens, we've been made known by the blood of Christ. Father, we thank thee, we pray thee for the privileges that have come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, again, as we thought of some of these matters, of the purity and the care that thou dost expect from thy people, Father, we pray that we may be those who show that true care, that true love, a pure heart. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, as he would say, see that ye love one another out of a pure heart, fervently. Father, we pray it might please thee that this would be the character that is seen in us, not just amongst ourselves, but Father, a character that would be seen and demonstrated in the world where thou hast set us. We ask it as we commit ourselves to thee again, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.